seated. I do invite you to Exodus chapter 20 this morning. And as you're turning there, swiping there, opening the insert to that chapter, I want to welcome back Pastor Eric, who organizes our music, and a well-deserved vacation for he and his family. Welcome back Pastor Pete, who opened our service today as our youth pastor. Welcome Pastor Pete back so he can leave again this afternoon. He's going to camp, which sounds like vacation. Is it vacation, Pastor Pete? He's responsible for those 20 kids, you know? So I've got a couple among that. So if one of them causes a problem, I'll pick on Tori, because I always pick on him. If Tori causes a problem, Pastor Pete's the one who's got to answer. So he's not necessarily on vacation. He's working this week. Amy, are you on vacation? Amy's on vacation this week. All right. But welcome back to our pastoral staff. I think we'll all be here next Sunday, and then our family will take off for a little bit. So that's summer, and we're just thankful for the chance to serve together. We've had two sermons already about Exodus 19 and Exodus 20. Last week was kind of a sermon that focused on how we as New Testament believers should think about the Old Testament law. I'm not going to re-preach that sermon, but I want to do a quick review thinking about the story of a man named Saul. You know about the man named Saul from the New Testament. Saul, whose name was changed to Paul. Saul is born in a city called Tarsus. Saul is a Roman citizen and he is a Jew. He has dual citizenship. And as a dual citizen, he has this civic side of his life as a boy, and he has this political side. He doesn't realize all that. Paul is born a Jew and a Roman citizen. This is unusual. This is special. This is actually, in God's providence, a foreshadow of the dual citizenship that Paul will live later in his life as a Christian and as a citizen of this earth, a citizen of heaven, a citizen of this earth. And so Paul, as a boy, is growing up, and his family is devout, and Saul, is learning that the giving of the law was good. Saul, as a boy, was taught the scriptures, and he learned the giving of the law was good, and his family pushed him in that, and he complied in some way with that, and he advanced to such a level that he actually left his home in Tarsus, and he went to the center of Judaism, that is Jerusalem, and he was taught by a very famous rabbi, teacher. Rabbi means teacher. He was taught by a famous rabbi named Gamaliel, or Gamaliel, however you would pronounce it. And he went to an Ivy League rabbi, if we could say that. And he learned the law well. He learned the law, the 613 commandments. And he was zealous in keeping them. And when he grew older, he joined the sect of Jews called Pharisees, who were so devout in their observance of the law that they made laws to add to God's law to make sure they didn't break God's law. Kind of a buffer zone. Jesus called those buffers the traditions of men. And so, for instance, to keep from violating the Sabbath, the Pharisees said you could only walk so many miles. God had never said that, but the Pharisees didn't want to disobey God's law, so they made their own to kind of give themselves, not a cushion, a buffer. They wanted to protect themselves. And Paul was all in that. We know Saul was all in that because when the Pharisees started to harass Jesus and then Jesus dies, is buried, and raises again, then the Pharisees started to harass the followers of Jesus. And his name was Saul, it changed to Paul. You understand my confusion here. When the followers are persecuted, Saul dives right into doing the same thing, and he does so thinking that he is obeying God's law. He esteems God's law to be good because God only gives good things. God gave the law. And in his zeal to follow God's law, Saul missed the God of the law. The law of God is important, but the God of the law had come. Jesus had come, and Saul and the Pharisees had missed him. They were so focused on the law of God, they missed the God of the law. And so what does the Bible say? Saul went into houses of believers and started to pull out men, women, and children and put them in prison. We find that Saul, in his zeal for the law and his trust in the law, is standing right there when Stephen is stoned to death. It says that those who stoned him laid their coats at the feet of Saul. And this is part of Saul's experience. Until one day, you know the story, on the way to Damascus, Saul, in his trust in the law, is going to persecute Christians, not just in Jerusalem, but up in Damascus. And on the way to Damascus, Saul has an encounter with the God of the law, Jesus Christ. The ascended, resurrected, glorified Jesus shines in a light. We don't know if the painting and the pictures are true, that Saul falls off his horse or not, but the light is blinding, the voice is clear, and Paul's conversion is unmistakable. And later in his life, Paul writes that his trust in the law had been pointless. That there was no way that he could earn God's favor and earn perfection. That the law he had been so vigorously following actually was not meant to save him. It was meant to expose his need of salvation. For Paul, that was covetousness. Paul said he would not have known what it meant to covet unless the law had told him, "Thou shalt not covet." And on that road to Damascus, he acknowledged Jesus as God. He acknowledged Jesus as his Savior. He acknowledged that Jesus was the one who kept the law in his place, died in his place. And there, Saul was forgiven of his covetousness, of those times he dishonored and disobeyed his parents, and whatever other sins you could think of. And after that moment on the road to Damascus, Saul, whose name was then changed to Paul, and now I think I can get his name right for you, Paul went about doing good. Paul recognized that the law was not the cause of his salvation, but obeying God's law, which actually transcended the Ten Commandments, obeying God's law was the result of his salvation. And so he started to love his neighbor as himself. The Pharisees were not characterized by love for neighbor. They were characterized by a very manipulative love. A misstated love. Paul loved his neighbor as himself as he shared the gospel. He loved his neighbor as himself as he was concerned about how those whom he had persecuted would receive him. He loved his neighbor as himself because he went about preaching the gospel and didn't charge a dime, but worked himself and made tents. And here I find something interesting that Paul, toward the end of his life, writes that I have learned in whatever state I am in, therewith to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. I know how to suffer hunger and need. I know how to be full. He had not known covetousness except the law exposed it, but after his conversion, he learned to not covet but be content. Saul gives us this transformation that is supposed to take place in every person's life, where they recognize through the law that they're a sinner, and trusting the law is pointless, but after they put their faith in Christ, actually obeying God becomes possible. Because as Paul said, "I live, but not me. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul didn't find Christianity to be the best self-help program. Paul found Christianity to be a life-transforming relationship that changed him and actually gave him the ability to do what for decades he'd been striving to do on his own. Those three points are basically the summary of how a New Testament Christian should understand the Old Testament law. And so as we look at these first four commands this morning, I encourage you to think about those. Those won't come back up on the screen, I don't think, again, but those govern what we talk about here. The law is good because it comes from God. Trusting in it is pointless because it's not meant to save us. It's meant to show us our need for saving. Keeping it is impossibly possible because God supernaturally transforms us through Jesus. So let's look at these Ten Commandments. These Ten Commandments are given, as we said, not in Egypt, but they're given at Sinai. These Ten Commandments are given to a certain people at a certain place for a certain time. They are for us to look at, but they are not binding for us. We're going to find out that many of them are repeated in the New Testament, and that is binding. But what God is giving to these people here is what we could call their constitution. And the Ten Commandments are a summary of that. Some have called the Ten Commandments like a preamble to Israel's constitution. We have 2.5 to 3 million people who are gathered around Mount Sinai. They are a nation. And they are a nation of people who have their own agendas and their own ideas, and they have interfamily squabbles, and they have intertribal squabbles. And we found in Exodus 18 that they brought their disagreements to Moses, and so they need structure. And this is their structure. The law is for a certain people at a certain time, at a certain place. And so as we look at their constitution, we learn about the God who is in charge of them. Commandment one is to worship God only. Look with me at verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. Two men went out to get water in ancient Israel. Two men went out to get water as they settled a new area. One of the men set out to find a spring that he hoped was nearby, and another man went out to do what was a common practice of the day, and that was to dig a cistern. The man who was digging a cistern found an area of limestone rock, which was shallow, and a cistern is a hole in the ground that collects rainwater, and since it is collected, then you have the opportunity to go and draw it out. And so the man who went to dig the cistern, we'll call him just the cistern digger, found some limestone because that was easier to dig into. And he started to dig and dug for 8 or 10 hours one day and made a few feet of progress. He started with a hole that was probably about 2.5 to 3 feet in diameter. And his goal was to then take that hole, and as he dug down, flare it out and make a bigger reservoir in the rock. And so he got down a few feet, and he went home and told his wife of his progress. The other man went out, and he looked around for a fountain, a naturally flowing spring that would come up to the surface. He didn't find one on day one. And he went home and reported to his wife kind of how the day went. Day two, the cistern digger goes out and he continues and he brings his son with him because as he's digging down deeper, he needs somebody to carry the rock away and he would be digging faster if he could do that. And it's hot. Starts early in the morning, breaks throughout the day and gets another couple feet down, goes home at night, reports progress to his wife. Other man who's going out to look for a fountain, I don't know if he found it in day two or day three or day four. Let's just say he found it on day three as the cistern digger went out again on day three and got further down. But the progress is a little slower because he's making the cistern bigger. And I don't know how many days it took to dig a cistern, but those were hard days and those were rough days. And in the middle of that, we could anticipate and imagine some days of rain. And as the cistern digger looks out in the morning, sees it's raining, can't go out, he's encouraged because he knows that rain is going to collect in his cistern and he's going to have water for his family. And our fountain finder found his fountain, day three, and he's bringing water back to his family. Our cistern digger goes out and there's some water. Not as much as he expected, but there's some water after the rainy day, and he brings it back to his family. And in time, week, 10 days, 2 weeks, our cistern digger finishes. He's happy. That pride of accomplishment. He's worked hard for that cistern. He knows about his friend who's got a fountain. He's kind of betting that fountain's going to dry up at some point. And that the fountain finder is going to come talk to him, the cistern digger, and say, I need some water. Can I buy some? Can you give me some? I need some for my family. And the cistern digger has his cistern, and the rains come, and he goes, gets some water out. But it's like it was a week or so ago, there's not as much in there as he expected. This is a big reservoir, and it rained a lot, and he's a little frustrated. And the fountain-finding friend, he's got water, and that fountain keeps going, and he's got all the water he needs. And his water is clean. His water tastes good, and it's fresh. And the cistern digger, his wife is a little complainy about all the debris that's in it. Kids don't like the taste. And the cistern digger's worked hard for this water. And he goes back a couple days later, and there's no water left in the cistern. He knows it's not because of evaporation. I mean, he's had the rock that covers the opening. The design of the cistern is to minimize evaporation. He gets down in the cistern and he realizes that there are holes in the limestone that he'll never be able to fill. And he has a broken cistern. He has a broken cistern that he will never be able to fix. And that fountain-finding friend had it right. And as the months go by and the dry season comes along, the fountain still flows. And the cistern is now bone dry, because it's broken. And in the book of Jeremiah, God calls out to his people and he asks them, why, my people, why have you done something that no other people on the face of the earth have done? Why have you left your God? Why have you hewn out for yourselves broken cisterns of idols which cannot give you water? And why have you committed the evil of abandoning me, God says, the fountain of living water? When God calls his people, when God commands his people to have no other gods before them, he is calling them to a life that is satisfying, a life that is not frustrating, beating your head against the wall. He's calling them to a life that is as different as water from a broken cistern and water from a fresh running spring. This is a good God calling people to the best life possible. You shall have no other gods besides me. What did it mean for these people? This will be our outline for the day. We'll look at each of the commands and we'll ask what it meant for them, what it means for us. What did it mean for them? What it meant for them was monotheism, one God. One God who would be the fountain of living water for them. One God when they had lived for hundreds of years in a culture of polytheism, a culture of multiple gods. Gods that were as varied as the 10 plagues. Crocodile gods, bull gods, fly gods, frog gods, sun gods, moon gods. And we could keep going on and on and on. Various scholars have estimated the number of Egyptian gods between 50 and 70, and some have counted even higher. This is all that the Hebrews have known except for this oral history passed down from generation to generation, stories told around the hearth at home that their God was the God of Abraham and there just seemed to be one of him. And now that one God who has freed them tells them, you shall have no other gods before me. Why would he tell them that? Because the one true God had beaten all the gods of Egypt. The Pharaoh himself was considered a god. And where is Pharaoh when God gives his law and command at Mount Sinai? Pharaoh is in the bottom of the Red Sea. God has defeated all the other gods. He is not to be trifled with. He is the protector of his people. He is the one who 11 times in the Old Testament says, there is no other besides him. Deuteronomy 4:35 is one example. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. That's repeated 11 times in the Old Testament. Those who would violate this command are told in Deuteronomy 13 that there would be the death penalty for them. If you would go out after other gods, if they would entice you and say, let us go and serve other gods, some of the gods of the people who are around you, near or far off, you shall not yield to them or listen. Your eye shall not pity or spare. You shall not conceal. But you shall kill them. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death. This worship God only is the basis. It's the foundation. It's where all others start. And lest we think that this is some sort of maniacal problem or divine cosmic ego trip, my friends, recognize that the law of God displays for us the character of God. And he says this in Psalms. These words in Psalm chapter 16. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. What is God doing for his people? He is saving them from a life of sorrow. Because the fact of the matter is that Ra and Isis and all the other Egyptian gods were not gods. They were figments of imagination. There was only one God. God wanted his people to know him. What does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? It means for us no idols. And now you may say to yourself, well, we are Americans, we are Christians, we have no problem with idols. Consider these words from Acts chapter 14. When Paul and Barnabas heal a man and they are lauded as gods in the New Testament, Paul says this, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. The New Testament repeats this statement to have no other gods, to have no idols. And let's just think for a moment about what idols are. What are idols? Let's think about the deities that we as people create and have created for thousands of years. What are man-made deities? We create idols for satisfaction. We create idols for security. We create idols for identity. The Babylonians did it, the Assyrians did it, the Egyptians did it, the Philistines did it, the Amalekites did it, the Moabites did it. The Chinese have done it, the Russians have done it, Africans do it, Americans do it, Europeans do it. We all replace the one true God with something else that we think will bring us satisfaction or security or identity. Satisfaction, you know, the ancient gods of wine or goddesses of love. And love is the polite term for something else. Think about what the ancients encountered with Baal. That was the god of lightning and thunder. They needed rain for their crops to grow. And so they would sacrifice to Baal so they would have some food. Others sacrificed, as the Philistines did, to their various gods of war to keep them safe and secure. The interesting thing about the gods of the ancient world is those gods were for their particular people group. The God of the Hebrews didn't claim to be simply the God of the Hebrews. He claimed to be the God of all heaven and all earth as the creator of all of it. And what you and I might be tempted to think is, well, that's a problem for people in Africa. That's a problem for people in South America, for Aborigines in Australia. They worship spirits and they worship animism, and they have a problem with that. Or maybe Muslims worship the misconception of the one true God and call him Allah. Or those in East Asia worship the universe, the spirit they want to be one with. But what about those who worship themselves in civilized, clean cities in Europe? What about we here in America who worship our heroes or worship our bank accounts? Interestingly enough, in the book of 1 John, the very last thing that the aged apostle writes to Christians, the very last thing that John writes to Christians is this: little children, keep yourselves from idols. John doesn't write those words to heathen. He writes those words to people who know the fellowship of Jesus. And so for us today, as we consider the command to Israel 3,500 years ago, we find it a guide for us because of what the New Testament says. Are we unwittingly, unintentionally, are we idolaters? Are we allowing someone else or something else to call the shots in our life? I have a list of these. No names or faces attached. Who's calling the shots? Your money? Your clothing choices? Your entertainment choices? Your future? Does your free time call the shots in your life? Your career? Your hobbies? Your volunteering? Your spouse? A child. You see, an idol in the Old Testament was usually something gold or silver, wood or stone. God created those things. Those things were good. What happened is people took good things and turned them into God things. And we as humans are so susceptible to do the very same thing today. We take good things and we turn them into gods. We let them call the shots in our life instead of God. How do we know if we have an idol? We could ask ourselves this question: to whom or to what do we run when we are in crisis? Because that is what we really think is going to fix the problem. Now, obviously, if your house is on fire, you need to call the fire department. I mean, that's a God-ordained means to that crisis, no doubt. Children, if you're hurt, your parents are a God-ordained means to take care of your wounds, whether they're physical or emotional. But who do we ultimately run to in crisis? What are we hoping in when the money is tight? What are we hoping in? Where is our place of peace when the future is uncertain? When relationships in your family are strained, who's going to solve it? Who do you run to? When you've told your child the truth and they're not getting it, what do you do? That shows what you worship. That shows what you trust in. When Christians don't believe the gospel, when Christians disobey, what do you trust in? When your country's morals are terrible, who do you think is going to fix it? When your country's laws are unjust or unwise, how do you think that crisis is going to be solved? These are the functional idols in our lives. And we as Americans may not bow down to them on physical knees. We as Christians may not burn incense to them or light a candle, but we as Christians are tempted. We are tempted to trust, find our confidence, and find our emotional peace in things other than God. And John tells us lovingly, "My little children, keep yourselves from idols. Love God first, because He loved you first." We spend a little extra time here because this is where it all starts. Hebrews 11 says that faith is vital, faith is important, and he that comes to God must believe that he is self-existent, he is supreme, he's first. And when we trust in bank accounts, when we trust in a person to make us happy, what we're doing is we're digging for ourselves a cistern that will not hold water. And we will be frustrated that we put all that work into it, and what do we have to show for it? And God is offering Himself as the fountain of living water. And He wants us to enjoy all these good things. And He wants us to enjoy spouses and children and evangelism and money. He wants us to enjoy all these things and keep Him God and let them be good from Him. If I might delve one step further as we apply these words, "You shall have no other gods before me." Psalm 96 says this: "Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Declare His glory among the nations, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols." Why do we send the gospel out? Because people in civilized Europe and in primitive South America are digging for themselves broken cisterns that hold no water. And there is a God who loves them and sent His Son for them, and He wants to be their fountain of living water. And they will not know unless someone tells them. So we declare His glory among the nations. We worship Him, and we make it public. Worship God only. Command one. Command two is to worship God His way. In a few weeks, we'll look at the golden calf incident. You know the story of the golden calf. Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days. The people are leaderless. They're restless. They're twitchy. And they go to Aaron, who's kind of in charge, and they say, "Aaron, make us a god." This is interesting. Everybody worships something. "Make us a god, Aaron." He says, "Give me all your gold. Give me all your gold." And the way he tells Moses later on is that he took all the gold, he melted it, and poof, out popped a calf. He had no idea where it came from. There was a golden calf. And the people, it says, worship. They bowed down. Here's what it says in Exodus 32. "He received the gold from their hand, fashioned it with a graving tool, made a golden calf, and they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this," they said, "these are your gods." But when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Aaron took that golden calf and he said, "This is how we're going to worship the one true God." It's not that golden calf in Aaron's mind was some god from Egypt. No, that god, that golden calf, was a representation of the one true God. And so, even as God is giving the second command, the people are breaking it. You shall not make, verse 4, for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or it's in earth beneath, in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third, fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commands. It sounds as if command 1 and command 2 are the same thing. I think we could think of them this way. The first command is who we are to worship. The second command is how we are to worship him. What did this command mean to the Israelites? What did this command mean to the Israelites? It meant that there were to be no carved images of God, no physical objects who could teach the people who God was or how to be approached. God was going to tell them how to worship him. No images. What God was going to tell them is build a tabernacle. And as Pastor Rob preaches on that in the coming weeks, we'll see how God wanted to teach the people in a physical representation. Why would God not want them to have any sort of images of him? Why would God not want to have any sort of images of him? Well, I mean, what would you use to represent God? How about a lion? I mean, because the Bible says that Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah, so you could do a lion. Well, a lion's good, but a lion's not everything. A lion's majestic and powerful and king of the beasts and regal and all that, but a lion's not compassionate. How about a chicken? Some of you are thinking, no, God's not a chicken. Well, a hen. Let's go with a hen. That doesn't seem very God-like, but God says in the book of Psalms that he is like a mother hen gathering his chicks to himself. But I mean, a chicken's not enough because it doesn't get the majesty, but the lion's not enough. It doesn't get the care. How about a lamb? I mean, Jesus is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How about a golden lamb? But, I mean, a lamb gives you part, but no, I mean, you get the point, right? So why don't we mash those all together? A lion, chicken, lamb. You got a picture of that in your mind? Is that beautiful? Is that worth worshiping? Even if you cast it in gold, does that make it look any better? It's kind of like lipstick on a pig, right? Our lion, chicken, lamb idol. This is why, because God is more than any idol we could construct. How do we know what God looks like? Look at Calvary for a moment. This is what it means for us. This is what it means for us. We look at Calvary and we see who God is. We see a God who hates sin. We see a God who loves sinners. We see a God who humbles himself to rotten, dirty, immoral Roman soldiers and lets them torturously kill him because he is accomplishing the rescue of the world. That's what God looks like. And no human being would have ever created that scene. No human mind would conceive that this is what God looks like. What does God look like? He looks like Jesus telling a woman caught in the act of adultery to go and sin no more. What does God look like? It's Jesus pronouncing woe after woe after woe on hypocritical people. What does God look like? God looks like a man who stands in front of a tomb. Of a man who's 4 days dead. And he says, Lazarus, through tears, because he loved him, Lazarus, come forth. And a dead man comes out of a tomb. That's what God looks like. And no image could capture him. We don't see an image. We read words on a page. We live by faith. One day we'll see by sight. One day we'll see this God. Crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended Jesus. We'll see him. If we trust him. If we repent of sin. And he'll be beyond our imagination. Because today, heavenly creatures bow down before him, and that's all they can do. That's what they continuously do. Now, I'm not saying that our eternity will be that. I think Revelation gives us something more than that. But right now, there is the second person of the Trinity in bodily form in heaven. And heavenly creatures call out to him, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy to receive honor, majesty, power, and glory." And no image could do that. We try and create fantastical creatures in Hollywood, and they all just look a little off. Remember the movie Avatar with the blue people? They're supposed to be advanced, and they're supposed to be wonderful, and they just don't look right. We as humans can't create like God creates. We can't capture everything like God does. And so what this means for us is that we need to let God guide our worship even today. Where do we see Jesus? We see Jesus in the Word. What this means for us today is that our worship has got to be Bible-based so that our imagination doesn't take us somewhere it shouldn't go, and so our imagination doesn't limit us to a narrow view. Let the Bible push us. Think about what our New Testament says to us. We're supposed to read the Bible in public. We're supposed to preach the Bible. We're supposed to sing the Bible. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing and making melody in your hearts to one another. What we sing this morning is infused with the Bible so that those words get stuck in our head, and maybe sometime at 2 o'clock on Wednesday when you need a phrase from a song we sung today, it comes back. And the Jesus that the Bible tells us about meets your need on Wednesday at 2 in the afternoon. This is why we gather, and this is why we strive to base all that we do on the Bible. Our prayers are not Bible verses only, but they should be backed up by the Bible so that we are asking for things that are agreeing with God's will, so that we are truly praying in Jesus' name. They weren't supposed to invent their worship. Neither are we supposed to invent ours. God's given us the best with which to worship, and anything that we would do would be limiting, a misrepresentation, or at worst, it would be just our desires out in the open. Second command is to worship God with no images, to worship him the way he commands to be. Commandment number four. Let's get to those. Let me back up. I said earlier that there's three or four generations, and then there's 1,000 generations. This may read harsh to us. It says that God visits the iniquity. It does not say he punishes it. I want to point you to, just keep in mind, this verse from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, "Know therefore the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant to 1,000 generations. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin." this God whom we have been talking about here, he rewards far more than he punishes. I'm sorry for going back here. I want to make sure that we're not misunderstanding this. This visiting the iniquity means that the consequences of sin do go. The consequences of sin, not the punishment, but the consequences of sin go multiple generations. And yet you and I know that God redeems through that. So this does not mean that people are locked into sin. What it means is fathers, how you worship God has consequences on your children and on their children and on their children's children. And it means that those who love him and keep his commandments. I love the Old Testament. It says those who love him. People try to make the Old Testament out to be non-loving. It's right there. Those who love God, God shows mercy for thousands of generations. You tell me what's more, 3 or 4 generations or thousands of generations? Even if we take it to just be thousands of people, you calculate how many people are in 3 or 4 generations and you get about 500 to 1,000, depending on family size. That's still less than the thousands that God will show steadfast love to. With all these commands, there is blessing and there is warning. We are bound to obey them. These are not suggestions for our best life now. These are commands. And God tells us in the New Testament to worship him. We come to command 3. You should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, what we would like to say is, don't cuss. Got it. There's command 3. And I think that that's correct. What did it mean for them? It meant for them that God is weighty. God is important. So they should not talk in an empty way about him. Don't talk in an empty way. The word vain means empty, light, frivolous. The word glory, interestingly enough, in Hebrew is the word kabod, and it means weighty, of substance. So don't talk about God lightly. Talk about God weighty, in a way that really matches up. Fact of the matter is that it's a characteristic of God's enemies to talk about him lightly. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. This is what it meant for them. What does it mean for us? It means that our lips match our hearts. What did Jesus say in the book of Mark? He said to them, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Our lips and our heart should match up. Our lips and our heart should match up when we sing on a Sunday. Our lips and our heart should match up when we pray. Our lips and our heart should match up when we're talking with our family. Our lips and our heart should match up when we talk with our co-workers. Lips and our heart should match up when we preach, when we teach, when we discipline, when we evangelize. I mean, come on, folks, who are we trying to kid? People hear what comes out of our lips. God knows what's going on in our heart. So let's talk about him as weighty as he is. He's worth it. It's due him. Even as I say that, I recognize that we have a battle in our hearts, don't we? We have a battle in our hearts. Every Christian here has a battle. They want to hold God as weighty, as valuable, as important, and yet they are constantly pulled, we are constantly pulled by our flesh to speak of him lightly, to throw out God, to kind of take care of a problem that we've encountered, to say that our intentions were good when in fact they weren't. We are tempted to do that. Our spirit is willing and our flesh is weak. The law is not meant to indict us. The law is meant to show us where we need forgiveness and where we need help. And where the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak, Jesus said, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Depend upon Him to obey Him. Watch and pray so that your heart and your lips match up. Watch and pray so that you do not take God's name in vain. Commandment 4, give God His time. Give God His time. Verses 8 through 11, which we've read earlier, are all about the Sabbath. You note this is the longest command, and this is the only one of the Ten Commandments that's not repeated in the New Testament. This command is given to a certain people at a certain place for a certain time. We look at the Sabbath in the law, and it is mentioned again and again and again, this seventh day. What it meant for them, was to take the seventh day and make it special. No work. No work. They had already gotten a sense of this in Exodus 16 when they'd started to gather manna, and they weren't supposed to gather any on the seventh day. They gathered a double portion on the sixth day. And they had enough for the sixth day and the seventh day, and they went back out on the first day, and they started to gather again. This is something rooted in creation. God creates days 1 through 6, and He rests on the seventh day. Jesus Himself obeys the Sabbath. Jesus, who we like to think of as more of a spirit of the law kind of guy as opposed to a letter of the law kind of guy, Jesus follows the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, and Jesus obeys the Sabbath. But Jesus obeys the Sabbath as He gave it, not as the Pharisees reinterpreted it. But after Jesus' crucifixion, it's a very different story. What does the Sabbath mean for us? What does the Sabbath mean for us? What the Sabbath means for us is the eighth day. The eighth day. Early Christian pastors talked about something called the eighth day. The day after the Sabbath. The day after Jesus had been in the tomb. And on the first day of the week, He rises again. It's called the first day of the week, but they also like to name it the eighth day to show that it was significant. It was actually coming back around to God saying, let there be light. Jesus comes out of the tomb and the light of the world shines again. And this is what you and I live under. Not the covenant of the law, but we live under the covenant of grace that is inaugurated by Jesus, the new covenant. And it is on the eighth day, the first day of the week, where we celebrate what Jesus has done for us. We don't live in a Jewish economy. We don't live in a Jewish culture. We can't dictate our hours to our bosses any more than a first century Christian slave could tell his boss, his master, Master, I'm a Christian now, and I've got to take Sundays off. Could you imagine a slave telling his master what days he was going to take off because he changed his religion? And that's not the way God set it up. God set up Christianity to be universal, and it would fit in any culture. But what we find is that the Christians gathered sometimes on a daily basis, but they started to gather on that first day of the week, not to replace the Sabbath, but to commemorate Jesus' resurrection. And so we won't run through all the verses, Greg, but you've got 3 or 4 instances in your New Testament where they gather on the first day of the week and Paul preaches. They gather on the first day of the week and they collect money for the poor. They gather on the first day of the week as John did on the island of Patmos, and he calls it the Lord's Day. Let's go to that one, Revelation 1:10. The first day of the week began to be called the Lord's Day. Now, since John lived and wrote that about 95 AD, there's been hundreds of years that have passed. And a lot of debate, and a lot of discussion about do we keep the Sabbath, do we not? Let's put it this way in Romans 14 and 15. Paul says, one person keeps it to the Lord, and the Lord accepts him. One person does not keep it to the Lord, and the Lord accepts him. Who are you to judge another man's servant? It's not binding one way or the other. The practice of Christians has been to gather on Sunday. I think here's the bigger point. Give God His time. Give God His time. If there's no other God, if this God came to earth, took on human form, which was imperfect and was weak and was frail, if this God, the Son, came and He died in your place, doesn't He deserve your time? He's earned your time. He's worth your time. And as we gather together in worship on the first day of the week, our faith in Him is bolstered. Our love for Him can be increased. Our opportunity to do on one day what I trust we've been doing for 6 days, praying to Him, reading His Word, singing about Him. We get to do that with other believers. And together, we stand stronger. Together, we stand more firm. We don't live by the letter of the law, which demands one day. We live under the spirit of the law, which is meant for every day. Every day is a day of worship. And Christians gather on the first day, the eighth day, if you will, to continue that worship, to be guided in that worship, to grow in that. These first four commandments, I think, are summarized in the New Testament as the first and greatest commandment: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Worship God only. Worship God His way. Don't speak lightly of God. Give God His time. Love Him first, because He loved you first in Jesus. Let's bow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks that You loved us first. If You had not loved us first, we would refuse You still. If You had not sought us, we would have continued to go our own way. But as John says, we love You because You first loved us. Change how we live. God, I pray that we repent of idolatry. I pray that we break idols in our life. I pray that we would speak of You in high terms, in accurate terms. We pray that You would give us united hearts that are loyal to You. And Lord, I pray that we would give You our time, that we would not do our own pleasure all the days of our life, but we would seek first Your kingdom, Your righteousness, and it would show up in our time. We need Your help. Before I say amen, I will pause and give you time to respond in prayer, and we'll end the service as Eric plays a song. Pray silently now.